Psalm 105, Selection A, is a psalm in which the covenant mercies of God are very prominent. In verse 4 and verse 5, it speaks of the blessings of the seed of Abraham and the sons of Jacob, who are his own and his chosen ones. And then in verse 5, at the end of this selection, it says, "He keeps in mind his covenant, that it may always stand." As we've seen the sign of the covenant administered today, it is a reminder to us that he does keep in mind his covenant, and it always will stand. Let's stand and sing now. 105, Selection A. Please be seated. I invite you to turn in God's Word now to Revelation chapter 19. Our scripture reading will begin at verse 11 and end at verse 21, the end of the chapter. And now hear the word of God. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is truth, and thank you that we now have the privilege of hearing the preaching of the word, and may we be conscionable hearers of it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate word of God, and we are his disciples. And with him as our teacher, we now bow to ask that you would enlighten our minds with the truth, give us hearts to receive it. We thank you, O God, that your word is powerful and living, and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask that it might even pierce our own souls and search us out, that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free. Father in heaven, bless now the preaching of your word for your own sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is perhaps the most vivid and awesome depiction of the return of Christ in all of Scripture. This is the goal toward which all of history is presently moving. This is the one event that will bring an end to this age, followed by nothing else than the glory of the new creation. The return of Christ in victory and in glory is the theme of this entire book of Scripture. Chapter after chapter, we have seen that this book urges us to expect it, to prepare for it, and to believe that he will come as promised. And this theme is brought to a climax of sort in our passage today, because here is the clearest depiction yet of the glory of Christ at his second coming. Now, as we begin, it is important to bear in mind once again the structure of this book and the context of our passage. By now, it has become evident to you that the book of Revelation consists of a series of visions that depict the spiritual workings of this age and the end of all things at the return of Christ. The visions are not chronologically ordered. They are self-contained, and they often depict the same events from a different perspective. Now, earlier on in this book, we saw the visions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Each of those visions portrayed the judgments of God in this world throughout this age, culminating in the return of Christ and the final day of judgment. And each of those visions saw the judgments of God from a different perspective. Each one of them ended in that final day. Then at the midpoint of the book, we were introduced to the enemies of Christ in this world. The dragon, the two beasts, Babylon, and those who had the mark of the beast. And the rest of the book of Revelation follows this program, showing us the fall of each one of these enemies of Christ. In chapter 16, we saw the fall and destruction of those with the mark of the beast. In chapter 17 and 18, we saw the fall of Babylon and its judgment. Now in chapter 19, we see the return of Christ and the judgment of the two beasts. Chapter 20 will show us the final fall and judgment of the dragon, Satan himself. Now, as Revelation portrays the fall of each one of these enemies of Christ, it portrays over and over the final sequence of events when Christ returns. That is to say, these five enemies of Christ represent five lines of history that are traced to their end. Each successive vision portrays the coming of Christ and the final judgment in regards to each one of those five enemies. Then each vision ends with some view of the eternal state, either the glory of the saints or the damnation of the wicked. Bearing this in mind, we can have a firm grasp on the context of our passage today. You remember the previous two chapters concerned Babylon, anti-Christian culture. And that vision traced the history of Babylon all the way to its bitter end. We saw Babylon destroyed. We saw the end of this age. And that vision concluded with a view of the saints in glory forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in chapter 19, verse 11, in our text today, this begins a new vision. We are taken back in history once again to just before the judgment day. Now, a new line of history will be traced to its end, the history of the two beasts, anti-Christian government and false religion. These two beasts were introduced in chapter 13, and their evil work was portrayed in that chapter. But now that line of history comes to an end. In our text, the second coming and the final judgment is portrayed once again, but this time with specific regards to the two beasts and their final destruction. The specific point made is that the return of Christ will bring a complete end to the corruption of authority and also to false religion. And these are the introductory points with which I begin your outline. And please turn your attention there with me, where I write, "The history of Babylon has been seen from beginning to end. With heaven's joy over the fall of Babylon, we have reached the end of history along just one line that has traced the rise and fall of anti-Christian culture. Now a new vision begins which shows the end of history along another line, tracing the history of the two beasts to its conclusion on the day of judgment." The scene opens with the most awesome description of the second coming in all of Scripture. That is where our vision today begins, with the appearance of Christ on the last great day. And it is a vision that emphasizes His power and His glory and His majesty that will be revealed on that day. And we see Him in all of His glory and His appearance in verses 11 through 16. And let's take the time just to read those verses once again. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look under the glorious victor on your outline. Christ is pictured here as he was in Psalm 2, with all authority to judge the nations in righteousness. The details of his appearance are richly expressive of his authority and justice. His white horse, fiery eyes, and many crowns symbolize his purity, his penetrating knowledge, and his superlative authority. The blood on his robe is the blood of his enemies. The sword of his mouth is the power of the divine word of judgment. The army that follows him is likely the church triumphant. They are given the honor of sharing in his judgments. The Savior is given three names. The first is known only to him and is likely too glorious for us to comprehend. The second name is the Word of God. Especially in this name do we recognize our Lord and Savior. It denotes him as the divine, eternal Son of God, through whom the will and power of the Godhead are manifest. Finally, he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title of unquestioned authority. We are to remember in fear and in faith that our own eyes will behold this very scene of his glorious return. Now, this passage of Scripture is one of two passages in all the Bible that stand out as the most vivid descriptions of Christ in both his state of humility and in his state of glory. Isaiah chapter 53 is probably the most vivid description of Christ in his humility. It says that he has no form or beauty, that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and afflicted and smitten by God. It is that very same suffering servant that is now described in our passage, now in his glorified state of kingship. And he is the very picture of majesty and power. Once the Lord Jesus accomplished the work of salvation, he was given all power and authority in the world. And he went from being the lowest of the servants to the greatest of kings, or the King of Kings. And he continues forever, and he exists even now in this state of glory and authority. And this is how he will appear on the last great day. Now, in light of this, it is sad to note how the depiction of Christ in his humility has become a media fad. A notably idolatrous movie has spawned a trend of TV movies and documentaries trying to cash in on this craze. With skewed theology and no regard for the Second Commandment, the suffering servant is portrayed again and again by liberals who are mislabeled as experts. People can certainly warm to the idea of a harmless, suffering servant. But the glorified King Jesus, the judge of all the earth, will never become a media fad. But Revelation 19 pictures him now as he truly is, and how he will truly appear on the last great day. He is a God of glory, a God of holiness, a God to be reckoned with as a judge and as a king. This is the King whose witness we are to bear out in the world. And we are to call upon men to submit to him as he is presented in the Scriptures, not as he is presented on prime time. Now, this biblical depiction of Christ at his coming is indeed a glorious thing. And its intention is to foster fear and faith in our hearts as we await his return. There are two main elements to this vision of Christ's return. First of all, his visible appearance. And secondly, the several names that are ascribed to him in this short passage. First of all, let's think about how he is described in his appearance at his return. This passage is not unlike chapter 1 of Revelation, where John described the appearance of the glorified Christ as best he could in words. The impression in chapter 1 is the very same impression in chapter 19, the impression that words cannot fully describe the glory and majesty of the King of Kings. But certain details of his appearance are given, and these details are meant to represent different points of his divine character. Now, this kind of description, where different features will be described point by point, is a literary device that is used often in the Old Testament, most notably in the Song of Solomon. It is where a physical impression is given through the use of metaphors in order to portray character traits and non-physical qualities. For instance, in verse 2, his eyes are said to be like a flame of fire. This surely represents his penetrating judgment and exhaustive knowledge. And on his head are many crowns. This represents superlative authority. Not just one, but many crowns are on his head. And his robe dipped in blood likely represents not the blood of his own sacrifice, but the slaughter of his enemies. He is depicted here as he is described in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. That is, making war, destroying his enemies, and filling the path that he makes with the slain. The image also echoes Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3 through 6. In that passage, God, in the person of the Messiah, is pictured as having slain Israel's enemies. And the question is asked, why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads a winepress? The answer given there in Isaiah 63 is this: their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robe. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. In our text, Christ is pictured with that blood-stained robe and also treading the winepress of the wrath of God, which produces blood, not wine. His own blood had long ago been spilt. Now his robe is stained with the blood of his enemies. Now the sword that proceeds out of his mouth and strikes the nations, the fact that it comes out of his mouth, it seems clearly to represent the power of the divine word of judgment. If God has the power to speak and create the world out of nothing, he has the same power to speak and judge his enemies. In Scripture, the word of God is called living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here the word of Christ's judgment is compared to a sword that strikes the nations and reveals their judgment. The ruling of the nations with a rod of iron is a detail that fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 2. An iron rod is an image of unbending justice. Now, there are other elements in this vision that add to the glory of his appearance. He is depicted as riding upon a white horse, and a white horse is a symbol of majesty and victory. And it says that the armies of heaven followed him, arrayed in fine white linen, and they too are on white horses. Now, very often the hosts of heaven or the armies of heaven is a reference to the angels who surround his throne and serve him. But here we have reason to believe that it is the glorified saints who are pictured here as the army of heaven that follows him to victory. They are arrayed in white robes, having been clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. And they too are on white horses, sharing in Christ's victory. And when Christ comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron, they are there to share in his judgment. You'll remember back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Christ made this promise in the context of the letters to the seven churches. He said, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And then he quotes Psalm 2. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." And then Christ concludes by saying, "As I also have received from my Father." You see, Christ promised that his people would rule with him according to the prophecy of Psalm 2. And here we see it fulfilled. When he appears with that rod of iron in his hand, his saints are with him as his army of judgment. Now, besides Christ's depiction in this passage, he is also given three names. Actually, five, if you count verse 1, where he is called faithful and true. You'll notice that it doesn't merely say that he is faithful and true, but that he is called faithful and true. These are not just adjectives that describe Christ. Faithful and true can be proper names for the Savior, because he himself is the definition of faithfulness and truth. But there are three names, proper names, that are attributed to him in our text. And the first is in verse 12, a name that only he knows. It is apparently above our comprehension. Now remember, a name for God indicates his character. In the afternoon series, we have been studying the names for God, and we have seen that they are more than mere labels. They are revelations of who he is. Now, the fact that Christ has a name that only he knows, a name that remains hidden from us, this tells us that we cannot truly know the full extent of the glory of Christ's character. There is much that we can know, and many of his names and titles that we do know. But in the final analysis, the eye cannot see, nor can the mind comprehend the true extent of the power and glory and holiness of Christ. Only the divine mind can understand the extent of divine perfection. Therefore, Christ has a name that no one knows but himself. But a name for him that we do know is the second name in our text, and we find that in verse 13. It says, "His name is called the Word of God." We recognize this title from John chapter 1, verse 1, where the apostle says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know that that title, the Word of God, is something that reveals Christ's eternality and co-equality with the Father. But the basis of that title goes back to the idea of the Word of God in the Old Testament. The Word of God is never simply a spoken word or a static thing. It is always a dynamic word that affects His will. At creation, the Word of God brought all things created into being. And in Isaiah 55, it tells us that the Word of God accomplishes His purpose and fulfills His desire. And in Hebrew 4:12, we are told the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The point is that the Word of God is a dynamic power by which His will is accomplished. It brings His will to effect, not just to expression, but to effect. Now apply this to Christ, the Word of God incarnate. He effects the will of God. He accomplishes the divine desire. Through Him, the plan of God and the will of God is executed to perfection. This is true in the work of creation. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that through Christ, all things were created. This is true in the work of providence. Ephesians 1 tells us that He rules all things and governs the world as King. This is true in the work of salvation. Christ accomplished that work in His life and in His death and resurrection and ascension. He is the Word of God, the one mediator through whom the divine will is put to effect. And in this text, we see Him putting to effect the judgment of God on the day of His return. Now, His third name is written visibly on His robe and on His thigh. It is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a title of superlative authority, a name that is above every other name and above every other power. While His secret name is known only to Him, and His people know Him as the Word of God, this name is written boldly on His robe for the world to see. Even His enemies will know this name and know Him by this title. On the day of His coming, He will be revealed in the eyes of all men, in the glory of His unquestioned authority. Now we must think clearly about the purpose of this vision of Christ's coming. We may look at it and say, well, it is to impress upon us His glory and His majesty and His power. And that is certainly true. But it is not merely to inform us. It is meant so that we might submit to Him in faith before the day of His coming, so that we might love and serve Him now in this life with expectancy, so that we might look forward to this day in faith. And this means faithfulness in the present. If you believe in His coming, you will be like servants who wait for their master. The visions of the book of Revelation are recounted for us by John in the Scriptures because we ourselves will never see them. These visions are privileged apostolic revelations. But this vision is recounted precisely because we will see it with our own eyes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 said, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him." That is to say, you will see what our passage describes. You will see Him coming on the clouds of glory. We do not know when, but we do know that we will. When this age has run its course and God's purposes are fulfilled, every eye will see Him coming in all of His majesty as He is here described. Now there are many people who scoff at the idea that one day Christ will suddenly appear. And this is to be expected in a fallen world where people will worship only what they can see and what they can touch. And there are many people who say that they believe in His coming, but you would never know it by the way they live their lives. and the shallowness of their spiritual interests. But blessed are you if you do in fact believe in His coming, and you do in fact order your life according to it in the expectation of His return, showing that you do expect Him and believe that He will come by living a life of faithfulness and sanctity. Now our text moves from His appearance to His judgment that He brings in verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Look at a glorious victory on your outline with me. The marriage supper of the Lamb finds its contrast in the supper of the great God. In the Old Testament, to give your enemies flesh to the birds is expressive of complete and shameful defeat. The Day of Judgment is pictured again under the image of a battle, Armageddon, where Christ's enemies are put to rout. The two beasts of Revelation 13, who represent anti-Christian authority and anti-Christian religion, are cast alive into the lake of fire, and their followers are killed with the sword. It is intimated that false teachers and fallen leaders will receive the worst judgment. We have arrived at the end here of this vision, once more at the very end of all history, to be followed by nothing else than the glory of the new creation. But there remains one last line of history to be traced, the history and final judgment of Satan himself in the next chapter. Now, you remember, of course, earlier in chapter 19, when the last vision ended, it ended with a picture of the saints in glory with the image of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in contrast, the judgment of Christ is announced as the supper of the great God. And all the birds of the air are invited to this supper to eat the flesh of Christ's slain enemies. It is a very vivid picture, but it has its roots in Old Testament. In warfare in the Old Testament and in the ancient world, it was to add insult to defeat, to allow the corpses of the enemy to lay exposed and to be eaten by the birds. This image is meant to remind us how shameful will be the defeat of Christ's enemies, and how utterly complete will be their downfall. There will be no glory in it whatsoever, and the battle will be entirely one-sided. Now, battles between men have always provided food for the vultures, and here the Day of Judgment is pictured as a battle. The image is of a multitude of slain captains and soldiers and their horses, and it's very similar to Psalm 110, where the nations are seen as gathered together and Christ fights against them, the captains and the kings and the leaders of all the nations. Now, it also pictures many other slain, of all people, the text says, free and slave, small and great. It tells us that Christ's justice will be universal. Not indiscriminate, of course, because his people will be saved, but it will not be discriminatory. That is to say, everyone who has offended the Savior and has refused his claims and refused to believe in him, whether they are slave or free, or great or small, whether they are prominent or anonymous in this fallen world, they will meet the same judgment. Now bear in mind that back in chapter 16, the final judgment was, in a similar way, pictured as a battle, there at a place called Armageddon. And we determined that that was a historical reference to Mount Megiddo, where God delivered a great and one-sided victory to Israel centuries ago. So the day of final judgment is pictured as a similar one-sided battle, where the enemies of Christ are utterly defeated. The same image is employed here in our text, but this time it is in view. Of God, so powerful a God who is everywhere present. And this is our comfort today as well. Let's stand and sing Psalm 139, Selection B. God's people go now with his blessing. And now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.